Good evening. Would you take out your Bible, please, and open it up with me to the 78th Psalm. Psalm 78 is where we'll be tonight. And if you'd like to, you can just mark your Bible there. We may reference a few other scriptures, and we'll reference a few other scriptures tonight. But Psalm 78 will provide the primary text for our lesson this evening. And we're going to refer to it at the beginning of our lesson, in the middle of our lesson, at the end of our lesson. So Psalm 78, we'll start reading in verse 10 or so here in just a little while once you have that marked. In our reading of the Psalms this year, we have passed the halfway point. Obviously, today is July 1st, and I hope you have continued with this reading. If you're like me, you've probably fallen behind several times and then caught back up again. If you're not like me, then you've just stayed right on track every single day, doing it just like that. Or maybe you've never even started in this reading that we've been trying to do as a congregation. Let me tell you, it's not too late. The readings are short enough. You could start today and read two a day and finish by the end of the year. And by two a day, I mean two a day only 5 days a week. And so there are reading schedules there on the table in the foyer if you're interested in that. On Monday of last week, I believe it was, we finished reading Psalm 78. Psalm 78 is the second longest psalm out of all of the psalms here in our Bibles, just behind Psalm 19 in length, and it's one of the historical psalms. It traces the history of the people of Israel, what God had done for them, what they had done in response to those things. Derek Kidner calls it a sermon from history, and he entitles it, Lest We Forget. And like so many things in the Bible, we see a very distinct pattern emerge in this psalm. If you've been reading with me there in verse 10, what we see is the people of Israel rebel against God. God punishes them. God blesses them. And ultimately they come back to Him for a little while before they fall back into sin again. Verse 10, they did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in His law and forgot His works and His wonders that He had shown them. Marvelous things He did in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. Verse 17, but they sinned even more against Him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. And if we drop down to verse 23, yet He had commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven, and rained down manna on them to eat, and had given them the bread of heaven. Men ate angels' food, and sent them food to the full. Verse 32, in spite of this, they still sinned, and did not believe in His wondrous works. Verse 34, when He slew them, they sought Him, and returned and sought earnestly for God. Then they remembered that God was their rock, and the Most High God their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they flattered Him with their mouth, and they lied to Him with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast with Him, nor were they faithful in His covenant. But He, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity. And He did not destroy them. Yes, many a time He turned His anger away and did not stir up all His wrath. Verse 40. How often they provoked Him in the wilderness and grieved Him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember His power. And it goes on to describe again the works and signs He did in Egypt in bringing them out with all of the 10 plagues. Then in verse 56, yet they tested and provoked the Most High God and did not keep His testimonies, but turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow, for they provoked Him to anger with their high places and moved Him to jealousy with their carved images. God was furious at this and again sent calamity and judgment upon them. Then it ends in verse 70 through 72. He also chose David His servant and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes that had young that He had brought up, to shepherd Jacob His people and Israel His inheritance. So He shepherded them according to the integrity of His heart and guided them by the skillfulness of His hands. We didn't take the time to read this whole psalm, but you get the idea, don't you? Just like this. Up and down. Up and down. God blesses His people abundantly. And yet after a generation or so, they forget about him and they commit great and abundant sins. And so God punishes them because of those things. And so eventually they turn back to him and they do pretty well. And God blesses them for a while. And then they forget about God. And they forget about the things that he's done for them. And so he has to punish them again. And so there's a generation that turns back to God and they do pretty well for a while. And on and on and on and on. We could see it go. This concept of a new generation arising that does not know God is a very common one in the Bible. If we see through tracing through the Old Testament, we see that theme over and over and over. We see it in the book of Genesis. We see it in the book of Exodus. We see it with the wilderness wanderings. We see it once they entered the land in the time of the judges. We see it in the time of the kings. We see it in the captivity. And we see it in the return from the captivity. We see it in the New Testament when we get over there. We see it with New Testament churches. There arises this generation who does not know God. And so God has to turn his back on his people until they turn back to him so that he can bless them once more. Just one more example. If we go to the book of Judges, I think we see this very, very clearly. It's almost a formula that you can follow through the book. In Judges chapter 2, Judges chapter 2, look there in verse 10. This is after the death of Joshua. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. And we could just go through the book of Judges and trace that same exact pattern. You know, Robert Turner discusses this generational apostasy in an article of Plain Talk. I was going to quote a small section of this, and then I was going to quote three large sections of this. I just decided I'm going to read it to you. So pretend I'm still preaching to you through Robert Turner's words, okay? This article is entitled Preparing for Tomorrow's Crisis. He says, since the church began, there have been many crises. Someone has said that, at least in this country, serious trouble seems to come about each third generation. Must this be? He asked. One generation, fighting its way out of the last problem, studies the Bible independently and reaches conclusions for which most of the members have sound biblical reasons. The second generation accepts the conclusions with their accumulated terminology and holds to them firmly, but doesn't understand the Bible reason for them. They simply inherit the conclusions and often have little appreciation for their importance. The third generation will likely hold to the terminology, but now it represents orthodoxy. But they grasp neither the reasons for nor the applications of these conclusions. They condone all sorts of changes as long as they are couched in familiar words. They will accept organizational bondage if they are assured that this is congregational independence, and would play a horn if someone could think of a way to call it singing. Usually a few members know better than this, or are driven to rebellion by the sheer audacity of the innovators. They begin to make serious, independent Bible studies, seeking God's answers for the mess, and eventually reach sound scriptural conclusions. But in the process of the creed-bound majority, third generation is antagonized, tempers flare, and we start all over. Opposite to sectarian partyism, some folks are horrified if a material split takes place. A favorite expression is, torn asunder the precious body of our Lord. Nor would I take such drastic action lightly. But the real tearing asunder takes place long before brethren quit meeting together, and is far the more serious separation. It is too bad folk won't be more concerned about the love for truth and spirituality that binds the body of Christ together in the first place. Must this vicious circle of crises and sometimes apostasy continue? Are we so destitute of character, so resigned to carnality, that we cannot end this devilish maelstrom? Restrictive clauses in our property deeds will not do it. These creeds only catalog the problems that we have had in the past. They are not needed in the first generation, and in the second and third generation, they won't apply them. So, we must go deeper than that. Obvious needs are more thorough Bible knowledge and understanding of basic principles underlining our conclusions. We must not be satisfied with stock answers to Bible questions, but must demand a rewording, making the answer our very own and avoiding the development of party terminology. Are you listening to that? We must ask why over and over again and never be satisfied with a, quote, Church of Christ, quote, we've always done it that way answer. Amen? But more important than all these, we must work on the heart. Within a few years after the massive wall of China was built, it was breached by the enemy. Note, the wall did not fail, but the gatekeepers were bribed. Our preparations for the next crisis will fail unless we learn to control ourselves. Except we learn wholehearted dedication to the Lord, we must taste again and again the bitter fruits of the flesh. Ours is an awesome responsibility, but preparation for future crisis cannot wait. Our children are growing. The years flying by. Already we feel the gentle pressure of conformity. And say a prayer. It is soon the second generation. This is my grandfather's book. A man that my daughters never met. It's marked and earmarked, much like his Bibles were. When do you think that was written? What time does it sound like? April of 1964. So, we do the math. 40 years would put us, what, 2004? 40 years in the Bible is generally considered a generation. So where do we find ourselves? Once again, in the second generation. I think there's a lot to learn from that, isn't there? How is it any different today? Don't we need the same admonitions of coming to a conclusion biblically, where we are able to defend not just some terminology that has become, quote, Church of Christ doctrine, but defend the truth, so that history does not repeat itself? We all know the phrase, those who cannot learn from history are doomed to repeat it. I recently read a phrase that I like even better. The only thing we learn from history is that we never learn from history. That is undeniably true on a social, societal level, but it doesn't have to be true on a personal level. You and I can learn from history. This congregation can learn from history. So we don't repeat the same mistakes. Each of us can individually learn not to make the same mistakes as those who came before us. Nothing says, nothing in God's Word, nothing in nature says that I have to personally make those mistakes, commit those sins, and bear those consequences in order to learn better. I can learn from those who have come before me. And brethren, it is always better to have not sinned than to sin and be forgiven. We need to learn from the mistakes of others. We need to learn and take those things to heart. This, in and of itself, is a lesson we all need to learn. But how do we learn our history? Well, Psalm 78 is a history lesson, sure. We see that repetitive pattern of this happened and this happened and remember how this happened and this happened. But may I suggest that Psalm 78 is something much more than just a history lesson. Psalm 78 gives us the blueprint of how not to repeat the failures of past generations. Notice how this psalm begins. We began in verse 10. I want us to read verses 1 through 8. And here, the writer of this psalm, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us a way to avoid the mistakes of previous generations. Notice there in verse 1 beginning. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. That is the idea of hidden sayings of old, obscure sayings, the wisdom that has been lost because it's no longer listened to, which have not been heard and known in our fathers, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. And so the problem is not necessarily that we haven't been told these things, but they've become darkened in our mind. We haven't listened to them. We haven't taken them into ourselves. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. Well, that's Deuteronomy chapter 6 through 11, right? This idea of here is the law, you need to repeat this law to your children. Now, that's the very thing Moses was doing in the book of Deuteronomy, right? It's the second law. He's telling again these things. And we see Joshua do something very similar at the end of the book of Joshua also. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, in repeating some of these very same things. That the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that this is something that is passed on, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Well, that's a sermon right there that we will not preach tonight. These fathers who were stubborn and rebellious, a generation that did not set its heart aright, whose spirit was not faithful to God. That's a blueprint for what you don't want to be. But what's interesting to me is he expresses it in both positive and negative terms, doesn't he? Sure, this is the pattern. Their fathers were stubborn and rebellious, did not set its heart aright, and were not faithful to God. But that's not the way it has to be. Verse 7. He says that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. That's the way it can be. That's the way it can be for us if we will follow these admonitions. The answer found in Psalm 78 is simple. The previous generation passes down their wisdom, and the next generation listens to it, examines it against the objective standard of truth, and then adopts it as their own because it is truth. That's simple to say. But what does that look like practically? Well, we often make the application, rightfully so, of parents teaching their children these things. And that is something vitally important that we have to do. We have to help our children to have their own faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I've preached that sermon before. I'll preach it again. But that's not really, I think, the main focus of what we see here. Yes, there is that thought of parents teaching children, but that's not where I want to place our focus tonight, and it's not the only focus of this psalm. I want to consider just that concept of the older, broadly defined, teaching the younger, broadly defined. The younger might be somebody who's 33, somebody who's 40, somebody who's 50, somebody who's 60 years old. You might have something that you need to learn still from the previous generation. Consider three points of practical application to these things. Number one, if we're going to fulfill what's described here, all ages. Do you hear that? All ages. Who's included in that? All ages, and I made myself clear, all ages need to nurture relationships with those of different generations. So whose responsibility is that? All ages, right? We need to seek out and develop these relationships with those of different generations. What's natural? What's easy? Those people who are at the same stage of life as me, who have these common experiences of growing up, who have these common experiences maybe with their children, who have these common experiences maybe with their grandchildren or with their spouses, who have these common experiences in the workplace, who have these common experiences in all sorts of different areas, right? And generally, we look at those people, and they're those people who are within a 10-year age range of me, right? And those are the people that I want to sit with. Those are the people I want to go out to the restaurant with. Those are the people that we go and our kids play together with. And all of that is fine, and all of that is good. But all of that is not enough. We need to seek out and develop those relationships with those people that it's not as easy. It's not as natural because they're different than us in terms of age. They're different than us in terms of how they grew up compared to how we grew up. They are different in terms of stage of life and the things they're dealing with those things. And so, just practically, maybe there's a time to sit with those people. And if you sit with those people, maybe you'll talk with those people. Have them over to the house for a meal. Take them out to eat. Go visit with them as a family. Ask questions and listen to the answers because you want to hear instead of being the one who has to talk all the time. Now notice, I did not specify to whom I'm speaking because I'm speaking to all ages, right? That we all have that responsibility to do those things, to nurture those relationships, especially in Christ's body. These relationships are paramount to a healthy, growing, faithful church. Because you know the people that we listen to when they speak? You know the people that we listen to when they give advice? The people that we know and respect and have a relationship with. So develop those relationships so that this teaching might take place and be effective. Number two, be respectful of the experiences of previous generations and the victories that they've won. Be respectful of the things that they've gone through, the battles that they've fought, and the battles that they've come through and won. But at the same time, don't be so arrogant to think that we cannot make the same mistakes that they made either. So be respectful of their victories, but don't be so arrogant to think we cannot make the same mistakes. Marking your spot there in Psalm 78, turn to Matthew chapter 23, if you would. Matthew chapter 23. We always think that we're smarter than the previous generation. That's been true, I think, just about every generation. And we think that we wouldn't have done things the way they did. We wouldn't have made those mistakes. We would have been better. And it's something that we see even here in the Scriptures. In Matthew 23, Jesus is pronouncing woes on the scribes and Pharisees for their hypocrisy. And notice how he ends this section there in verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Oh, if only we were back in those times, we would not have rejected their message. These people are dear to us. We love them. We would have been better than our forefathers. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves, Jesus says, that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. You think your fathers were guilty of those things? You're going to fill up all of that guilt and then some, he says. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Man, that's going to be fulfilled here in just a few years of Jesus saying this. We're going to see those things play out in the book of Acts. Then on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Jesus looks at him and says, "You think you wouldn't make the same mistakes? You're going to be worse than what your fathers did. They would kill the prophets, yes, but you're going to kill not only the prophets, not only the wise men, you're going to kill the Son of God on a cross." It is these same people who say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. These same people, just a few chapters over in Matthew chapter 27, in verses 22 and 23, these same people cry out and say, "Give us Barabbas instead of Jesus." These same people cry out, "Let him be crucified. Let him be crucified." These same people in verse 25 of Matthew 27 say, "His blood be upon us and our children," when Pilate tries to wash his hands of responsibility. Listen, people. Beloved, we are subject to the same temptations. They are wrapped up in a different package, but it's the same temptations. "And let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, and learn a lesson from the dead. Learn a lesson from history, and not be so arrogant as to think that we can't make the same mistakes." But at the same time, I think sometimes we sell short the previous generations. We sell short the things that they did right, the things that they did well, the battles they fought. They fought battles that we did not have to fight to bring us where we are. As the saying goes, we stand on the shoulders of giants. Maybe they didn't handle everything perfectly. Shocking, I know, that people didn't handle things perfectly. You know what? Maybe we don't handle everything perfectly either. Maybe their approach to things, if we hear about it or listen to it or read it, maybe it seems foreign to us. Maybe it seems too harsh or too combative, perhaps. But may I suggest that if we ignore their victories, we are ignoring something of great value. A lifetime of experience that has resulted in continued faithfulness, that was won on the battlefield of truth. That is not something to toss away lightly and say, "You know what, I think we would have done better than that." We need to learn from those previous generations with respect and humility, considering the actions that we need to take. And then finally, number three, as we consider Psalm 78, yes, we need to learn from the mistakes, and it's always better not to have made the mistakes. But at the same time, a repeated theme in this psalm, if you read it from a slightly different perspective, we need to know that forgiveness is still available from God. What happens if we don't learn the lessons like we ought to? What if we commit the mistakes ourselves? What then? Is that all she wrote? I don't think so. Notice verse 38. We read this a moment ago, but Psalm 78 and verse 38. "Did you know that this is the exact middle of the Psalter in terms of verses? Of the 5,896 verses, this is the exact middle." And some have suggested this is the pivotal verse for that reason. It says in verse 38, "But He," that is God, "being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time He turned His anger away and did not stir up all of His wrath." Maybe this is the pivotal verse of all of the Psalms, but it is certainly the pivotal verse in Psalm 78. There is still hope for us, even when we make the same mistakes as previous generations. And that hope is found in the long-suffering and forgiving nature of God. Yes, that God of the Old Testament that people want to make out to be a petulant child. Yes, that God is slow to anger. Yes, that God many a time turned his anger away. Yes, that God gave chance after chance after chance. And yes, that God sent his Son to die on the cross so that we might have the hope of forgiveness. We talked about those people there who shouted, "Crucify him." That's not the end of the story for them. If we turn to Acts chapter 2, at least for some of them, that was not the end of the story. In Acts chapter 2, as Peter preaches this first gospel sermon, as we commonly call it, after making his argument in verse 36, he draws it to his conclusion. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Jesus prophesied himself that, you're going to kill these people, but this is going to be the way it is. And then it is fulfilled even in himself, in the things that they do. And they realize that this is the truth in verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" We said, we're not going to make the same mistakes as our fathers. We wouldn't have made the same mistakes. And yet when the time came, after all of these years, after 4,000 years of waiting, what do? We make an even worse mistake. "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And maybe you find yourself in that very situation, where you've made a mistake even greater than whatever sins your parents or the previous generation have committed. And you say, what can I do? Well, do what Peter says. Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." For the remission of your sins. God who is slow to anger. God who loves you. Even if we have made those mistakes, know that forgiveness is still available from Him. It's interesting, if we turn back to Psalm 78 one last time, that this is, in fact, a messianic psalm in some ways. Verse 2 there says, "I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which have not been heard and known, and our fathers have told us." That is fulfilled in Jesus. It is quoted there in Matthew chapter 13. That Jesus comes and He fulfills these very things. That is history, what? Repeating itself. Repeating itself, but only in a greater way. And this psalm, too, certainly would be called to mind by those things. And the ending of that psalm there in verses 70 through 72, how God chose David His servant and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes that had young, He brought him to shepherd Jacob His people and Israel His inheritance. So He shepherded them according to the integrity of His heart and guided them by the skillfulness of His hands. God provides a greater shepherd for us. Jesus is the answer to these problems. And history repeats itself with one who will guide us by the skillfulness of His hands and the integrity of His heart. Only this time it is one far greater than David. It is the Master Shepherd. And we are His sheep. Whatever mistakes you have made, Jesus can make them right even this evening. If you are willing to come in humble submission to make Him your Lord, your Shepherd, your Director, and you're willing to do what Peter told to those people when they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And if you're already a Christian and you realize that you have made mistakes that, frankly, you knew better, but you want to make it right, forgiveness is available to you as well. Come confessing those things, and Jesus is faithful and just to forgive you those things. If you're subject to the gospel call in any way this evening, please, won't you come while together we stand, while we sing.
So I was calling.